Well, amen. And as you're finding your place and your seat, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of the Bible and let's turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, where we've been for some time now and continue on. We are in that 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel together. We went through the first six verses last week, and we will pick up in verse 7 this week and go through verse 9. So you find your place in your copy of God's Word. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, just scoot up next to the closest one near you. People don't mind, and we want you to be able to follow along in God's Word as we read together in this section that we have before us today. I'm thankful to have several members of my extended family here today. I'm thankful for their presence. I know there are lots of folks who've got birthdays and graduations and all those sorts of things happening, so we are glad to have all of you here with us. We want you to join us as we continue on in studying God's Word together. Beginning in Matthew 18, verse 7 through 9, remembering that this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, we read from Jesus, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." This is the word of the Lord. We are thankful for his word. If you've read a little bit, and particularly if you've ever read things that maybe you don't agree with, you know that even the most godless philosophers at times get something right. That every now and again, they notice something true. This is true of the French philosopher Albert Camus, who wrote that the absurdity of modern life is not that people suffer, but that they suffer without knowing why. They know that something's wrong, but they can't identify it. And because they can't identify it, they don't know what to do about it. I don't necessarily agree with very much that Camus wrote or with his conclusions, but I think he sees something clearly about our plight. If you watch the way that people live in our culture as they relate to their moral lives, people everywhere know that something is broken. This is not news to anyone, whether they're a believer or not a believer. The world knows that this place has something wrong. And they've got a question in their heart. What has gone wrong, and what do we do about it? But without being able to name what the thing is that's gone wrong, a solution is almost impossible to find. All people feel trapped by something. They feel like they're complicit in things that they didn't choose and things that they can't somehow seem to get away from. They see the damage that's been done to others very clearly, and they can't really explain how this world got like it is. I just want to propose this morning as we come to this text that thing that Camus can't find a name for, that Jesus is pointing at it in our text. In fact, he names it in eight short words, "Woe to the world for temptation to sin." Underneath that word, there's a word that we've already heard in previous passages, scandalon, scandala. Woe to the world for those stumbling blocks and temptations to sin. I think it's true for us in this room as well. Some of us have worked our way through brokenness that you've been working through for a long time. You know that you have struggled. You know that there has been brokenness in your heart, in your relationships, in your own life. And it feels like it's such a long journey. There are times that you just wonder, is this my life now? Is this really who I am? And there may even be people in this room who, as they think about their life, if in the quiet moments they begin to think, they start to ask questions about the things that they know that they have done to others. Maybe you said something or did something. You led someone somewhere, and now that person is not okay. They're not in a good spot. And you know what? Your fingerprints, you can see them. They're all over what happened there. I think this text is written for broken people in a broken world like us. We can identify ourselves in this text. And I don't think it necessarily intends to load us up with condemnation. I think what Jesus is doing is seeing our situation clearly, describing it to us, and giving us a way forward, a way of hope. We're working through this gospel. If you're our guest, we've been working through this gospel for years now, and last week we started chapter 18. And Matthew, the author, organizes this chapter in what scholars call the community discourse. And it's a section of writing where, of Jesus' statements and sermons and topics and message about how people are to treat one another, what life in the kingdom, in the community of God, is actually going to be like. What it's going to be like who's at risk and how do we treat each other and who is responsible for whom, that all gets treated in this section of text. And last week, we were in verses 1 through 6. And you remember that text has kind of a shocking place in it where Jesus, finding men arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, sets a child in front of the crowd or the room and says that if you don't come in like this, you don't come in at all. That if this isn't the posture, humble and dependent, no status whatsoever, if that's not the posture, that's the only way in. That's the only way in to life in the kingdom. And then he gives that warning at the very end. Anybody who causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, scandala. Anybody who does that, it's better that they would be drowned. Well, today we pick up right in verses 7 through 9. And like good church people, we come the next Sunday and we sort of decouple sometimes, right? Like we just assume, okay, new lesson, new thing. I don't want you to do that. As always, we want to press you to see the context that you're in. Jesus has just made this statement, and there are not just related words, but related ideas that carry over into our text today. Jesus is taking that warning from the end of last week's passage and pressing it deeper into the personal crevices of our hearts and lives. Jesus is being direct here, and he means every word, and he is the King. And we want to see him just as that. So the big idea of our passage, our verses together today, is simply that there are stumbling blocks in the world, and they are real. There are real stumbling blocks in the world, and that the consequences around those, the stakes, are eternal. They are eternal. And Jesus calls all his people to pursue life with radical and costly urgency. You can tell we've got an urgent text in front of us. And we're going to look at it in two sections. We're going to take verse 7 as a section and then move into verses 8 and 9, but I want you to see that the world is full of traps. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to hear the prescription. So cut it off, right? It's a hard word, but it's a word from the Lord who loves us, and so we want to take him seriously. I want the mood of our time in this text to be the mood of the text itself, and what we've got here feels like a pretty stern warning. So I'm not mad at you. If my eyebrows get out of control, my Theology Breakfast brothers know what I mean when I say that. If my eyebrows get out of control, that is not anger. I'm not ticked at you, but this is a serious text, right? This is a text that calls urgency forward to the front of the room, and I want all of us to treat God's word with that urgency as we come to it this morning. Well, last week, I just want to remind us that we had that one of those really arresting analogies that Jesus does where he captures your attention by using something in the real world to point you to something spiritual. That picture of a child, of their humility, and of the danger that they are in because of others is something that ought to stay right with us as we come into this conversation. But you should also remember the picture of the brothers arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Because that's a picture given to us for a reason too. You can see yourself in that, where we find ourselves trying to figure out how we're going to get ahead. And then Jesus points us right to this child as the example, and then gives us that warning, that stark warning, that it's better for him if somebody were to put a stumbling block in front of this child, this humble one, that it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. And Jesus takes that warning, presses it, and pushes it forward. And he says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." I don't know how it is in your house, but I don't know that most of us say the word woe in common discourse, right? Like, well, okay, here's an exception, right? The kids are about to run, go do something. Mama goes, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." That's not this word, right? That's a different word. That's hang on, stop, right? This woe is different. And it's hard to kind of get the depth of it because we've lost a lot of the English language. But tied into the word woe is not just a blanket condemnation. It's not just a generic, it's bad, it's really bad. That's not what it is. It carries a lot more weight than that. It's actually a heartbroken pronouncement that carries both judgment and sorrow at the same time in one word. So it's hard for us to get our English single word to do that double duty. But inside that word woe is a proclamation of condemnation. This is wrong, but it's not a heartless condemnation. It's a grieving condemnation. Woe. This is a woe. This is a terrible thing. You might say it's a grieving denunciation. You might say it is a sorrowful wrath. You might say it's a pitying anger. It carries all of those things together at the very same time. So Jesus isn't just pronouncing cold judgment on the world. He's not just standing there going, "Man, they're awful, throw them in the trash can." His heart is broken at what he sees in the condition of the world. And there's a lesson in there for us, church, one that maybe we don't have to spend a lot of time on, but just consider the heartbroken nature of our Savior toward the broken condition of the world, and ask, do I resemble that at all when I see the brokenness in the world? Or does the brokenness in the world kind of just make me want to throw rocks? Or is my heart breaking over the brokenness? Here we have the Savior giving a sorrowful statement of wrath. Woe to everyone who brings temptations. Woe to the world, and woe to everyone individually who does it. Last week I mentioned, Ronnie translated that causes them to stumble for us. He gave us that Greek underpinning, that's the structure that kind of helps us, that word scandalon. Here that same word is translated temptation to sin. It's not just a stumbling block, it's also a temptation. It's carrying that weight together. The Septuagint, and I didn't realize the text we were going to be in Isaiah, but there was a word in the text that we read together from Isaiah where it said snare. And I don't have time to look it up right now, but I'm betting that that in the Septuagint is the same word, because the word for snare in the Old Testament, the word that's used to talk about a trap in the Old Testament, when you translate the Old Testament into Greek, that's called the Septuagint, it's the same word, scandalon. It's a snare. The picture from the Hebrew Bible is something that is a lure. It's something that causes you to fall. Any of you out there who've ever trapped animals, I have a raccoon that won't leave me alone, and I live in a city limit, so I can't really do anything I want to it. One time, a brother let me borrow a little wild animal cage trap to get the raccoon. I didn't really know what to do with it after I got it, but I was able to keep the raccoon out of my trash cans, right? And if you work for TWRA, I'm sorry. You can come see me afterwards. But there's a trigger mechanism inside of traps, right? If the animal gets in there, there's a trigger that sets the thing off. Scandalon, the trigger that sets off the snare. You see that? So it's actually this temptation is the thing that begins to close the trap of sin on the person. That same word is used both as a stumbling block, setting a trap for others, and as a trigger in our own heart and in the world for temptations to sin, that they are everywhere. So when Jesus says that the world is full of scandala, he's not talking about just distractions or inconveniences. He's talking about the world being a field seeded with traps everywhere. It's all over the place. Devices that are specifically designed to ensnare you. And we know that that is true. Temptations to sin come from everywhere. They come from the world. They come from the devil. And guess what? They come from our own flesh, from our own broken hearts and desires. Sometimes even our own reasoning leads us into these kinds of desires. Jesus says something here that may throw us when he says that it's necessary. There's that phrase in the middle of those two woes. It's necessary that these things must come. The word that he uses there is the language of compulsion. It's inevitability. It's what must be. But I don't think he's describing that as an act of saying that this is what God's will is in his desire stated in Scripture, but in fact that because of the brokenness of the world that we live in, there are going to be snares abounding. It's a statement about God's good world after it has fallen into sin and brokenness, and before it's fully redeemed. God created the world good, and he rules it right now in perfect wisdom and in power, absolutely in goodness. But after sin entered the world, this is a place that will necessarily be filled with sin and temptations to sin. Which raises, if you've got your brain kind of following, tracking this necessity, actually raises a theological question that's an important one to be honest about. If this is the objective state of the broken world, then why is anybody guilty when they sin? If this is the world that we have, where there are snares everywhere, and it can't be avoided because of the brokenness of the world, why is anybody blamed for stumbling into a snare? I want you to look at our text to see the way that Jesus answers that isn't giving you a philosophy of theodicy, which is the argument for why evil exists in the world. Jesus actually just very simply gives the statement. He's God in the flesh, and his statement is simple. Woe to the world for the temptations, and woe to the one by whom temptations come. His explanation is very simple. He's not trying to convince you of why this is. He's telling you this is the world that you live in. And God is still sovereign over all things, which we'll get to in just a second. But there are temptations because of the fall of Adam and Eve that exist in this world for everyone. And it ought to break our hearts, and we ought to see it as evil, both. Well, the first woe that he gives is pretty broad. Woe to the world for the temptations. It's a declarative judgment on the state of the fallen world after Adam and Eve. But then that second one gets really personal. An individual. The Greek actually suggests that by whom the temptations come. That's language of agency. It's language of choice. And you may want, when you see that statement, by whom the temptations come, you may immediately start to think, oh, that's about the devil because he's the one who does that, right? Not today, Satan. We think maybe this is about him, but he's actually bringing it much closer to us and putting it in our court when he says, by whom the temptations come. I think we should read this text in light of the text we had last week where Jesus said there would be those who put stumbling blocks in front of those who come like children and that it would be better for them to be cast into the depths of the sea and then carry that personal responsibility right into this text so that when the temptations come, the ones who cause them are actually the ones for whom Jesus is grieving and pronouncing this woe. We should hear this as personal warnings, like we had led others into temptation. When temptation happens, it's not just an occasion for somebody else to fall. There's actually an instrument, somebody who is instrumental in that, the one who set the trap. And Jesus says, woe to you. Underneath all of this discussion, let me give you a little breath. Well, maybe. For me, it's helpful. Underneath all of this is the theological concept of compatibilism. I say, give you a breath, and then I throw a big word at you. Compatibilism, right? That God's will and his providence over the universe and human agency and actual moral culpability are in no way in conflict. That we are absolutely morally accountable and culpable for every single thing that we do, and that God himself is in control and providentially working out everything that works in human history. And that those two truths are not in conflict with each other, but that in fact, in a way that we cannot, by human terms, necessarily satisfy our mind with, are true at the same time. So we have this reality that we are vulnerable because of the fall and that we sin and that we choose sin and we are guilty when we sin and we can't use God's providence as an excuse for our choices. That's not how that works. So the Bible is unanimous in teaching this idea of the compatibility or the harmony of God's sovereignty, and that men and women everywhere and boys and girls everywhere make their own choices. The sovereignty of God is not a moral escape hatch for us. It does not let us out of the viewfinder. And Jesus here doesn't want that to happen. He's actually bringing it forward by saying, woe to the world for temptation to sin, and woe to anybody who causes somebody else to sin, the one who by whom the temptation comes. Friends, I want us to take this verse seriously because it actually describes the world that we are living in right now. The circumstances around us, the world that we live in, everybody in this room knows what it is like to be ensnared by sin to one degree or another. We know this because this is the world we live in, and there are no people who have escaped in this world the lure of sin. No mere human could do that. You know what a scandalon feels like by personal experience. Every one of us does. There was a bait that looked good, something that felt like it should be good. It was appealing to the eye. And you realize, that would be nice if I had that. And before long, you found yourself ensnared in something, trapped in something. Before you knew it, you almost couldn't get away from it. You felt that before. And I think if we were honest people, we would also admit that we know what it's like to have been a stumbling block or a trap to someone else. Maybe it was the words that you said. Maybe it was the example that you set. There was a thing maybe that you introduced to somebody who was more vulnerable than you were. The way that you used your freedom in such a way that you didn't think anybody else was watching, but there were people watching. And the woe that Jesus is pronouncing here applies to all of that. It applies to all of those situations. So we find ourselves right in the middle of these woes. There's a concept that I've discovered in toxicology, which I know very little about except what I read for this, called a threshold dose. And you who are pharmacists and nurses and know a lot about these things can explain to everybody else sometime. But there is an amount of a substance below which there is no measurable harm, right? So it's a threshold dose. So if you keep it under this amount, you'll be fine, right? So that's the idea of a threshold dose. But the problem is that thresholds are not always what we think they are, right? And in fact, they shift over time with repeated exposure. Anybody who's taken a medication that doesn't seem to work so well anymore understands this concept. Your body adjusts to what's going on, and suddenly what was helping you is no longer helping you. What some scientists have discovered is that there's a danger for chronic low-level exposure to harmful substances. What registers as harmless for a little while can accumulate, and over time, you actually build not in one dose, but in a bunch of small doses, far more than is good for you to partake in. I mean, if somebody overdoses on something, there's something obvious to respond to, but there's a danger in the scenario where a person who never once exceeds the threshold dose in any single moment, but who takes a long, steady exposure to something could actually hurt themselves, right? I've had friends in this church warn me against taking Aleve too many times. It'll mess up your gut, right? And you think, oh, I'm just taking the one they told me to take, and it's fine. But if you do that long enough, you're going to get hurt. It can absolutely tear you to pieces. I think there's a parallel concept in this idea of how we think of temptations. We think we're okay. It's just a little. It's just not much. Everybody does it. The whole world's like this. I'm not really getting that deep into it, Matt. Get off my back. I don't have a problem, said everyone who has a problem, right? We think, if I just keep it under this amount, it'll be okay. That's a trap. That's a trap. That's not the picture we see about how Jesus wants us to think of sin. Sin leads to death. Obedience and love of the Lord lead to life. So he's pointing out woe about these temptations, woe about those from whom they come. And I just want to ask us to be honest as we come to this discussion of temptation and sin. Are there temptations in your life that, like a low dose, you are just kind of justifying, that you're thinking it's not that big a deal? Is there anywhere in your life where you know you've got this issue, this problem, this sin is the right word for it, but really you'd rather call it a personality trait? I'm just that way. I just struggle with that. And you're low-dose keeping sin present in your life. Maybe you feel bad right afterward, but you keep finding yourself in that same pattern because those temptations have actually caught you in a trap. I wonder, could you today, could we all be honest with the Lord? Could we be honest and call it what he calls it? Could we be transparent enough to say, Lord, that leads to death, even the smallest dose, and I don't want it in my life? And do what Christians do when we confront temptation and turn from it. Turn and receive life as we turn to the Lord. Turn our gaze to him, our focus on him. I think that voice that sometimes in our head that says, it's not that bad, we need to recognize that voice is not from the Lord. We need to see that the Lord doesn't look at our sin and go, it's not that bad. That, then the cross would be the greatest overstatement in the history of the world. If my sin is not that bad, my sin is that bad, and so is yours. Maybe there's an immediate reaction to all this discussion of sin, and you begin to think, man, I know I've got sin, but can I tell you, it's the people around me who really have the problem. It's the people that I see every day that actually are dealing with sins that need to be addressed. Could you please talk to them? Could you please talk to the people around me? Because they are the ones who need to get their act cleaned up. And again, I just encourage you that if your immediate response to an addressing of your sin is to look at somebody else's sin, that is not from the Lord. From the Lord, Jesus would open our hearts up right before us and lay them out here for us. The only way to get the very satisfaction and joy and life that we really want is the Christian response of running to Christ, turning from our sin, repenting. Even sinners who have been sinning a very long time can turn to Jesus and find a Savior who receives them as they repent and forgives their sin. And that is amazing news, because indeed, our sins, they are many, and his mercy is more. So my encouragement to you is to turn to him, but then don't let that second woe get out of the viewfinder either. Who are the little ones in your life? Who is watching you as you live? In this room, in every other arena in your life, there are people watching you all the time whose faith is in some degree being shaped by the way you're living. I'm not just talking, moms and dads, about your children, though I certainly am talking about them. But not only that, I'm talking about all of those people in this room and in your life who would look to you and who consider you, right or wrong, they consider you more spiritually mature than them. And as you live your life, they are taking notice and they are going to do the things you do. They're taking their cues from you on how to handle freedom. Maybe that young man or young woman doesn't have the roots that you have yet, but they're going to follow your lead. You have influence. Everyone in this room does. And Jesus says with striking bluntness in our passage that influence can be a scandalon. This is a responsibility. Your sanctification is not just a personal project. Do you know that? Your sanctification is not just a personal project. You have been put in the life of the body, and as you grow toward Christ, there are other brothers and sisters who need you to love Jesus and who are being affected by you, whether you see it or not, whether they know what the deal is or not, they are being affected by you. And Jesus is warning that kind of influence. We all have that in relation to one another, and we've got to take our role seriously and look at ourselves that we not become, I think this is a call to soberness, that we not become so isolated and individualistic that we think our sanctification is just about us. We could be setting snares for others that Jesus would brokenheartedly condemn in the way that we live. Now, I say all that, and then I just want to point you to this reality. That's heavy, but can I give you some good news? There is one who stepped into this snare-laden world who bore the punishment for every ensnared sinner who would ever trust in him, so that we who have been trap setters and we who have been entrapped, that's all of us, we could find the one who actually bore the full weight of the wrath of God against those who have tempted others and who have been tempted by the world. He bore that weight, and that is wonderful news. Well, the first thing that we see here is that there's a seriousness to this. The danger is real. We don't want to walk right past that. There are these woes, that there are temptations everywhere. But then Jesus gives a pretty clear but shocking way forward. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled and lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire. If you were here way back when we were in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, this is the second time Jesus has talked like this about taking radical action against our sin. In Matthew 5, 29 through 30, we see very similar language. But let me give you a warning. Don't take the fact that Jesus said this more than once as some kind of reason to make it softer on us. In fact, there's pretty strong evidence that when Jesus repeats himself, it's because he's deadly serious about this. He wants us to take this with earnestness. Notice that even in our verses 8 and 9, Jesus says things twice, hand and foot, then the eye. The structure is identical right there. The logic is identical. The command is identical. And he's not giving you two different thoughts. He's saying one thing, one big thing. And he wants us to all feel the weight of that. That repetition in Jesus is never accidental. It's actually meant to emphasize and meant to bring forward the urgency of what he's saying when we hear it again. Now, the first thing that I want to address is Jesus, real question, is Jesus telling you to literally amputate your limbs and literally surgically remove your eyes? The answer is no. And we actually know that because Jesus is concerned about our hearts, and blind men can still lust, and women without hands can still be covetous. This is what is called hyperbole. If that makes you uncomfortable, he's not expanding the truth. He's actually emphasizing the urgency of it. So he's using big language, not to say that you need to kind of ignore this because it sounds like bigger than life. He's using big language for the purpose of stirring up in his hearers urgency about what he's saying. He wants you to see the bigness of what's in front of us. This is not just about physical members. This is about our hearts. But hearts get put into acts, and our hearts get carried out that can either in ways that can either lead us into life or lead us into death. Here's what a lot of people do when they get to hyperbole. They think, "Oh, he doesn't really mean it. He means something else, so I can kind of ignore it." That would be the exact wrong posture to take when Jesus uses hyperbole. He is standing there not trying to make this vague. He's standing there trying to intensify the way that we understand this so that whatever your hand represents and whatever your eye represents in terms of an entrenched pattern in your life, this recurring temptation that keeps causing you to stumble, whatever that is, you need to treat it with the same decisiveness, the same finality, the same willingness to experience actual loss as you would if you had a limb cut off or an eye gouged out. Look at the verbs of what he says. Cut it off and throw it away. He uses two aorist imperatives right here. These are the only imperatives in the passage. Two aorist imperatives. And in Greek, the aorist carries a decisive once-for-all action. He means to imply to us, this is something that you're going to decide is serious, and I'm going to give it my serious attention when I deal with it. He's not talking about a gradual process of personal improvement. He's calling for action from us. We are to cut it off or tear it out and throw it away, and you don't go back to it. And I think he tells you that twice to give us the importance of what's going on. It's better to enter to enter real living as a broken person than to be thrown whole as a person into eternal fire. If you're in the ESV, you'll probably see next to the foot, there's a footnote in where it says into hell. And there's the literal word is Gehenna, or Gehenna of fire. That actually is a word that Jesus is using a metaphor, but it's not one he invented. It would be very familiar to his original hearers. It was in the Valley of Hinnom. It was a ravine outside of Jerusalem, and it was the same place where the kings of Judah actually had once burned their children. 2 Chronicles 33, you can see that. Jeremiah had actually stood in that valley and pronounced the judgment of God on that valley in Jeremiah 7. This was a place that was notorious. By the first century, it had actually become, you've probably heard this before, Gehenna had become the garbage dump. And at the garbage dump, there was fire that wouldn't go out. People would burn their trash at the garbage dump, and the fire kept going. Like it just was, people would just keep piling it in, and it would just keep burning. So it became a proverbial picture of eternal punishment and fire, a fire that would not go out. It was perpetually there. It was a dominant image, and it became a way for the Jewish people to talk about God's everlasting judgment is gonna look something like this. This is exactly what he's pointing at. And it's interesting to me, he's not embarrassed. Jesus is not embarrassed to talk about hell in any way. You know that he teaches that doctrine more fulsomely in the Bible than anyone. We ought not be embarrassed about that reality as well, that there is an actual eternal conscious punishment for those who would reject the gospel and who would choose to live as those who are living for themselves. He doesn't soften it at all. This is real, and this is what sin always leads to. That's how it applies to our passage. This is where your sin actually leads. And I think the text, by putting it in this way, Jesus is actually asking us to think, okay, I've got these temptations, they've ensnared my hands or my eyes or my feet, I've got these struggles, these scandalon that have come into my life, and he's saying, okay, you can make a choice. You can either treat that like the thing that's going to lead you to eternal death, or you can experience life. And he's sort of saying, which kind of struggle would you rather have? A momentary one where you suffer for having to get rid of something that you've grown accustomed to, or an eternal one that would set you under God's wrath? This is what he does after this is, to me, beautiful. He actually points us to the way out. He uses the word life in verse 8, look at it, and then in verse 9, and it's not incidental. I don't think Jesus is saying you could escape this struggle. He's saying you are gonna enter life, and there's something this fight is actually leading us to that actually deals with life. Do you really want to live? If you really want to live, your sin is not the way to live. Your sin needs to be treated like something that will destroy you, My sin needs to be treated like something that would destroy me. We need to see what the Puritans called the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The evil that sin actually is, because when it entices us and comes as a snare, it looks so attractive to us. And we think, oh, doesn't that sound great right now? Like Eve looking at the apple, it was a delight to the eyes. And we see it and we think, man, I think I want that. And what Jesus wants to say is, do you see that death is there? That's where death is. It is better to cut off your hands than to reach for that. And listen, if you see that, if you see that that sin will destroy me and bring me death, there's a path to life there. I don't think this is the statement about life is just an incidental word here. I think that this is actually pointing us to something much higher. As we noticed in that first section, the very one who would actually take that Gehenna fire of God's wrath upon himself is offering life to his hearers. Anyone who's united to him doesn't have to face that wrath that burns forever because he endured the Gehenna that we deserve so that we could have the life that he earned. You may know that John Owen, the 17th century Puritan theologian, wrote what some people have said is the best treatise on sin in the English language. And I confirm that. I do think it's hard to read at times, but there is a sentence that has been put on coffee mugs and on t-shirts and on the backs of computers that's a John Owen line from that book. You probably know it. It's, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." I think that warning comes right out of the heart of this kind of text. Owen saw that sin was not something that you manage or treat as something to just work around, but it is a mortal enemy to us. And Jesus means to push into your heart and your mind the reality that sin is not something to treat lightly. It's something that will kill you. And it would be tragic for us to think that little by little we could just ignore something that was going to kill us. Owen's point and Jesus' point in this text is that we have to treat every sin as an urgent matter, and it is an enemy to kill. That's what sin actually is. This week I was reminded as I was working through some of this text, started in my ear like an earworm. There is a sermon jam. Do y'all know what sermon jams are? You all know that, right? So like somebody will set somebody else's sermon clip to music. There's a sermon jam that I can't unhear. It's a John Piper sermon. You're probably not surprised that I would love this one. And if you just got on the internet and typed in the words John Piper sermon jam, this probably will be the first one that comes up. But he talks about making war on your sin. Making war. And he starts, this is in his series on Romans, and he starts by dealing with the fact that so many people, Christians, look at their sin and all they do is murmur. They just kind of mumble about their sin. Oh yeah, it's a problem. And he says, murmur, murmur, murmur. That's all I hear, right? And he kind of gets amplified and the music gets a little louder. But he says this line that I think is very helpful when it comes to explaining our text. Piper says in this sermon, "There is a mean, violent streak in the true Christian life. But violence against whom or what? Not other people. It's violence against all the impulses in us that would be violent to other people. It's violence against all the impulses in our own self that would make peace with our own sin and settle in with a peacetime mentality. It's a violence against all lust in ourselves and enslaving desires for food or caffeine or sugar or chocolate or alcohol or pornography or money or the praise of men or the approval of others or power or fame." And he ends with the verse he was teaching on, "If by the Spirit you will kill the deeds of your own body, you will live." I think that's the urgency that Jesus wants to set in front of you and in front of me in this text. How do you see your sin? If you see it as the way to life, it's a mistake, and it's a deadly mistake. But if you see that it will kill you, then what is the response, brother and sister? The response is to kill the sin when you see it. Jesus could not have been clearer. So what does this mean for us? Jesus was very specific. He named body parts. He named the hand and the foot and the eye. He was pointing to actual instruments of actual sin patterns in our lives. So let me ask you to be specific in your life, to think, what is it? Not in theory, not the general category of human sinfulness that everybody struggles with. No. What is the specific pattern, the specific appetite, the specific habit that keeps causing you to stumble? What is it? Don't leave here today without naming it. It could be relational. It could be who you are at work. It could be your honesty or your purity. If we think hard enough, I think we will know that there are those in us. Maybe we've known them for a while. The question that Jesus is putting before us today is not whether that you know that that's wrong. You already know that. The question is whether you see that this is killing you and that you will cut it off and run to Jesus for life. I think Jesus is telling us all there is not a tolerable level of sin, no appropriate or safe level of sin in our life. There's no version of this being in the kingdom where we look at sin and think that's okay. So I want to encourage you, by way of application, this is one of the easiest texts to apply. Look at your life. Confess that you are in sin, see that sin, name that sin, and then begin the gospel work of cutting it off in your life. But if all I told you to do was put up a higher fence, that would not be the only thing, because fences don't hold hearts. Friends, one of the ways to cut off sin in your life is to become so in love with Jesus that sin looks like what it is. One of the ways of cutting off sin in your life, it's one of them, is to look to the Lord, to saturate yourself in His Word till your cup runneth over, to be so filled with His goodness and delight in Him that when sin comes knocking at the door, you say, "Nobody's home. I don't want that. I know there's death there." So yes, cut off your access, rearrange your schedule, lay down your pride, stop feeding the flesh. Do that. Do that today. But also, starve that sin by feasting on Christ. Friends, killing sin isn't something that super Christians do. It's not for the paid ministerial staff. It's everyone who names the name of Christ. It's a mark of being a Christian. If your sin always gets a pass, your heart is in trouble. For every believer in the room, we should all hear this, and what we shouldn't do is feel like it's what we've been given is a burden, but we should feel it with the weight of the gospel that is serious and urgent, but we're not turning to some law-keeping version where we're going to earn our way back in. No, we're not going to do that. We are going to fight this battle for the glory of the Lord out of the strength that we have been given by Christ's work. We are going to sit accepted by Jesus and look at our sin and say, "He died for that. I don't want it anymore." Because we have been given life through Christ, because that judgment has already been taken by Him, we ought to be more passionate, empowered, ferocious against our sin. Christians don't mortify their sin in order to be saved by God. We do it because we've been saved by God through the work of Christ. But for everyone here who doesn't yet know Christ in this way, can I just encourage you? What I just admonished all the Christians in the room to do, you can't do apart from Christ. You cannot do this apart from Christ. You can't cut off what is killing you, not permanently, not finally. But it's good news that the very one who calls us to this kind of mortification is the one who actually bore the weight of the wrath of God for anyone who would turn to him. Jesus tells us that we could enter life in this passage, and I want to encourage you in that. Every one of us knows that this world is a mess. Camus saw it fairly clearly, at least at that level. But Jesus put his finger on the reason, and he gave us a way forward. So I want to pray that the Lord would take his word, that he would sow it deep in our hearts, and we want to ask that God would actually bear this kind of fruit among us for the sake of the glory of Christ. Would you join me in praying? Father, we thank you so much for admonition and correction from your word. Lord, we thank you that if it were left up to us, Lord, we could not do this, Father. There's no way we could do this. And so we thank you. We thank you that you came and bore the wrath of ensnared ones and ensnaring ones and folks who've struggled with sin and lost. Father, that you bore the full weight that our sin deserves on the cross, paid the price, not in part, but the whole, that we might come to you and from that place of absolute, entire, unquestioned acceptance by the work of Christ, we could come to you and see our sin for what it really is. So I'm asking you, Lord, would you do a work of opening our eyes, and everywhere that we find sin in our lives, God, would you give us strength, courage, and the hunger for joy to cut it out of our lives? God, would you do that? We want to see Christ glorified here, so we ask it in his name. Amen.